Something a little different this morning. We're going to have a reading from the Old Testament and a reading from the New Testament. If you've already snuck a peek at Pastor Wade's sermon notes, you'll see that the passage he's preaching on this morning is Genesis to Revelation. So strap in and get ready. But in order to prepare ourselves for the preaching of God's Word, we're going to read an Old Testament passage from the very beginning and then a New Testament passage from the end. And so our Old Testament reading comes from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. This is God's Word. Let us give our attention to it. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flows through the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then our New Testament reading coming from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, beginning in verse 22 through chapter 22, verse 5. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Amen.
To take on the whole Bible, that's something of a sermon, right? Last week we didn't make it through a complete verse, and this week we're going to try all of Scripture. Let me tell you why we want to do a sermon that includes all the Bible. That is because there is a storyline in the Bible. There is one story in Scripture. I know it's made up of many lives and many people and the whole of God's universe and His work, but there's one story. And I think if you're going to understand worship, and if you're visiting with us, we're concluding. I told the congregation last week we would have one more sermon on worship. I'm just going to divide it. It's one sermon in 2 weeks for your benefit. So I gave you the outline for this week's sermon and next week's sermon. But the coming to worship God, I want us to see that as we come to trust Him, what worship calls us to do is to be consumed with the story of Christ. It calls us to be consumed with the glory of God, and that is that plot line of Scripture. There is a storyline to Scripture, this one story of God redeeming a people out of a sinful world that we may enjoy Him in perfection. Did you know there are only 4 chapters in the Bible that are not tainted by sin? What I mean by that, there are only 4 chapters in the Bible where sin does not exist. Did you know that? Genesis 1 and 2, God's creation, and Revelation 21 and 22, passages that Pastor John read from this morning, as we are in the presence of God in the new heaven and the new earth. 4 chapters in the Bible that represent paradise, that represent sinless perfection. And it's interesting, our worship is in light of what God is making us. In light of how God made us, how He created. Why is sin such a struggle? Because somewhere in every soul, whether you believe or not in Christ this morning, somewhere in every soul there is this angst that realizes that this world is not quite what it's supposed to be. Whether you trust Jesus or not, there's something down deep inside that understands there's something wrong. Everything's not as it should be. Why is that? Because of creation. God made all things good. And yet there was this fall. We struggle with sin and sin's entrance into the world. And God brings answer to that problem of sin, the fall, in redemption. And He promises us a beauty of heaven that is consummation. See, that is the redemptive storyline of Scripture. And I start there because worship is a call to participate in the unfolding work of God. When we worship, we are participating in the story of the Bible. From beginning to end, that's the joy of worship. Thus a sermon, Genesis to Revelation. We want to participate. You see, the goal of worship is not to come and be consumers. The goal of worship is to come and be ones who are consumed with the glory of God. Now, I want you to get there's a difference there. If you come to consume, it's all about what you received. But if you have come to be consumed with the glory of God, it's all about who He is. Can you see a difference, beloved? Can you understand? There's a different goal in the worship of God than is often expressed in the church of God. It's easy today for the church to think about how to reach people and how to market itself. The problem with that becomes we become consumer-driven. Then the service is about you. But I can't do that to you. You know why I can't do that to you? Because God's goal is different. You see, the service of worship is not about us. It's about Him. The joy of worship is that His presence resides with us as we worship Him. And the goal of worship is that we are His participants, honoring Him in worship. So this morning, I would say it to you this way. You come either as a tourist or a participant. And so I'd ask you, are you a worship tourist this morning, or are you a worship participant? If you're a worship tourist this morning, you may come and you might get some nice memories and snapshots that will fill your memory book when you go away. But it won't quite be worship. You might even find a nice souvenir around here somewhere that you can take and put on a shelf somewhere. But if you just come to see what happens, you've missed the heart of the worship here at Westminster. So I'd ask you, are you a worship participant? You see, if you've come to participate, you realize that the pastor and the musicians aren't the ones who are doing it. It's we. We are doing it. Why? Because we desire to receive
and enjoy the fullness of Christ our Savior. We come to receive and enjoy the glory of God who is over all. We come to participate in the beauties of worship because we come to see God. That's the goal of worship from Genesis to Revelation. From eternity past to eternity future, our goal is to hold forth God and to see His beauty and to rejoice in the beauty of God. You see, if you come as a tourist this morning, you can walk away and you can do one of two things. You can be a critic. You can say, you know, it just wasn't up to par. Or you can be one who says, you know, that was neat. I enjoyed that. If you're a participant, you can walk away and you can say, you know, it's not that I had worship, but that the worship of God had me this morning. And I want that to be your goal. I don't want you to have worship as if it's a 4 or 6 course or 7 course meal and you go away filled a little while. I want you to go away consumed with God Almighty because He has loved you in His Son and He has given a Spirit to lead you in His world. You see, worship is all about our participation in the beauties of the unfolding of redemption in history. We are participants in this life, in all God is doing, and our worship is simply a celebration week by week of what God is doing in God's world, and we're on the inside. We get to enjoy that, seek that, and love that. That's the beauty of worship, beloved. It might even put a smile on a Presbyterian's mouth to understand the beauty of what God has given us. When He calls us to worship, He calls us to Himself to rejoice in Himself. And so you need to see this morning. Worship is not an invitation to the game. Worship is a call to play the game. Worship is not a call to hear the symphony of God's praise. Worship is a call to join in the symphony of God's praise where the melody of your heart resonates with the melody of your conductor, Christ Jesus. Worship is a drama. It's not a drama that's performed before you. It's a drama in which you are a key part and participant. I don't know if you know this or not, but this is not called a stage. You know, it's about 80 feet long, 27 feet deep, but it's not called a stage. You may not realize, but that's a theological term. This is a chancel. Can everybody say that with me? Chancel. Oh, you guys, that's not very good. Come on, let's try it again. 1, 2, 3. Chancel. Okay, this is not the stage. Do you know why this is not the stage? Because I am not the performer. I am not the one giving the one man act in the play. Do you know where the stage is in this room? The stage is right out here. This is the stage in God's worship. You are in the drama of God this morning. You are the participants in His worship. Worship is not something you consume to come and see. A worshiper is something that you are. As a matter of fact, God seeks worship, but what does He truly seek? God seeks worshipers who will seek Him in spirit and truth. I want you to see this morning that what's unfolded in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, from paradise to paradise, is the beauty of our worship. Now, as we open our hearts here, as we consider what God would teach us, I want us to consider how God unfolds His worship for us. But before I begin that, before we kind of deal with those four hooks, we're going to have four hooks the next 2 weeks that are going to help us in understanding the unfolding work of God in redemption and the unfolding work of God in worship. I want to remind you of a definition. We've been working through this series for a couple of months now, a definition that we started with. Worship. Worship is the proclamation of the worth of God in a God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led manner, so that our lives are transformed by the majesty, awe, and power of our God, which invigorates a soul-satisfying love, adoration, reverence for Him in covenant renewal. Now, thus far, we've talked about essentially three things. That worship, if it is going to be true worship, must be Trinitarian, right? God-centered. It is the Father's glory that we're concerned with. Christ exalting. He is the one who has died and risen. Life is in Jesus alone. Spirit-led. The one who conducts our worship this morning is not He who led music or me as I preach the sermon. It's the Spirit of God. It must be Spirit-led. Worship, biblically, is Trinitarian. But worship, as it affects us, is to be transformational. And so when God calls us, He calls us to stamp out idolatry. Any competitor to Him must be dismissed and put away so that we may behold Him. That is the goal of God's transformation. As we behold Him, we are changed into the image of our Savior. And then in the last couple of weeks, we've come to the idea of trusting Him. Worship is about trust. As we see God for who He is, as we see how God changes us, we trust Him. In a fallen world, it's hard to praise Him, but we come and praise Him. But I want you this morning to see this goal of covenant renewal. That the goal of worship at Westminster, it may not be true at every church, but the goal of worship at Westminster is to unfold the rich blessings of the gospel as God has unfolded them in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, our worship service follows that story of redemption and redemptive history. From creation to fall, to redemption, to consummation, what is to come, that's the flow of our worship service, and I want to show you that over the next 2 weeks. Now, as we consider that this morning, I think it's important for us to understand what God is teaching us in the Scriptures. Everything in God's Word can be put around God's sovereign grace, controlling and leading and directing us as a people to Himself. Now, it's very interesting if you study Scripture. The great covenant promise of Scripture is what? I will be your God, you will be my people. What is worship? Worship is this. Worship is the opportunity to see that God calls us to Himself, and those that God calls to Himself, He comes and joins so that we may praise Him. Now, that's the goal of worship, from creation to confession to commitment to consummation, the flow of our worship, the goal is that God would be made great. Now, as we get into that, I want you to see that in the story of Scripture. I want you to see it actually by way of four trees. And there are descriptive ways that God tells His story, the storyline of redemption and salvation. And one of the ways He does that is through four trees in Scripture. And here are your headings for your points. There are four trees in Scripture that really help us get it, help us see the beauty of God's work. In Genesis chapter 2, there's the tree of life. It's the tree of life and provision. Genesis 2, verse 9. There, that tree was there to give life. As a matter of fact, it gave immortality. When man fell into sin, we're told in Genesis 3:22, he was not allowed to return to the Garden of Eden. Why? Because he might eat of the tree of life and thus live forever in a sinful state. It was God's mercy when He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. There in chapter 2, verse 9 of Genesis, there's the second tree. There's the tree of life, the tree of life and provision, life immortal. But there is a second tree. There is the tree that we know of as the tree of good and evil, of the knowledge of good and evil, right? It was the one command that Adam and Eve had, that they were not to eat of that tree. That's the tree of sin, the tree of loss and sin. That is the fall. The great predicament of all mankind, to be distant from God because we overthrew God's lordship. Sin is that. It's overthrowing God's lordship. It's not admitting what is true. It's overthrowing God's lordship. And so creation, God made all things good. The fall, man rebelled against God's created order. But God didn't let man run from Him. God offered salvation in a third tree. It's the tree of the cross. That is redemption. You might say, well, I'm not sure that's a tree, Wade. Well, that's what the Bible calls it. The law is a curse, and cursed, and Jesus became that curse for us. Galatians 3 tells us how. Because anyone who was hung upon the tree was cursed. Cursed is he who is hung upon the tree, who hung on the tree for us, Jesus Himself. Matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, one of my favorite verses. We get these words from Peter's mouth. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Notice there. What is the third tree? It's the tree of the redemption. It's the cross. Jesus died on the cross to bring us to that final tree. Why? What's God's end? What's God's goal for the believer? And that's what John read this morning. If you caught it from Revelation 22, there is a final tree there at the end in verse 2 and 3. Notice, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, there's a tree of life, with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. There is a tree of life and glory. And simply what I want us to see about this is what governs worship here at Westminster is what is that which tells the story of God's grace to us. That necessitates that sin must be confronted. But as sin is confronted, grace abounds all the more. And what helps us with sin is to see how God made all. He created. That tree of life is the beauty of the perfection that our hearts long for. That tree of the fall is the representative of our disobedience to God. That tree of redemption is God's commitment to us in worship. That tree of consummation is the picture of God's grace for all eternity. It is the beauty of what God is doing, so that this service of worship might become our worship service. Scotty Smith says it this way, that the goal of the church is to have services of worship that lead to worship service. Now, what he means by that is that what we get here in gathered worship is to be taken there into the world. That's the goal of our worship. And that's the goal of covenant renewal. As we are renewed in Christ week by week, we go into God's world, we say, this is my Father's world, and we live for the Savior in that world. Now, that's a long introduction, but I want to have us dive in now. I want you to see here this tree of life and promise. I want you to see how creation informs the worship of God. The tree of life and provision. In my front yard, there are two trees. We have two trees. That's about what I can grow. We have two trees. One of them, I've noticed, at the end of last season, I thought it was beginning to die. I was a little concerned about it, but we thought we'd let it make it through the winter and see what happened. Well, you know, we're into spring now, and I have one tree that's in full bloom. The foliage tells of its health. But the second tree, as I step out of my house, the one to the right, it has about three leaves on it. It's diseased or defective or dying or something. I'm not smart enough to know. But it isn't going to last much longer. You know, in the garden, when God gave the trees of the garden, they were all perfect. Everything was good there. It was beautiful. It was fruitful. It was fertile. Man had a focus. We're told in Genesis 2:15, turn back to Genesis 2 there, that man had a focus, that the Lord put him in the Garden of Eden, and he put him there to work and to keep it. God's good creation, man was to tend. He was to work in the perfections of the Lord. He was to show the beauty of this botanical paradise. He was to delight in it, to receive from it, and to glorify God in it. You know, what do we learn from the tree of life and provision? You know what we learn from the tree of life and provision? It's what we learn about the start of worship, is that the starting point, the reference point of all of life is God. The reference point of all of God is life. That is the goal of worship in the beginning of our worship service, is to remind us that the reference point of all of life is God. Isn't it easy for you to get off track there sometimes? Isn't it easy for you to desire the worship rather than to give the worship to God? Isn't it easy for you to seek your best rather than to seek God's best? You know, one of the most difficult things about living in a fallen world is that we miss that point, that God is the reference point for everything. But here was the beauty in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. Everything had its reference point in God. Everything was to the adoration of God. All their day was doxological worship. All their day was giving praise. You know, there's no temple in heaven and the new heaven and new earth, and there's no temple in the garden. You know, all throughout the rest of the Bible, there's something about temple, about mediator, one who comes between us and God. But in paradise, there was no temple. It was templeless. You know why? Because they were in perfect relationship with God. God walked with them day by day. They took care of that which was God. It was a reflection of the very perfections of God. And so worship for them, their daily activities, even their daily work, was all about the adoration of God. Worship is a call to adore God. Worship is a call to see the greatness of God and to rejoice in the goodness of God. You see, everything Adam and Eve had was a provision of God so that everything in their life was a call to worship. How do we live that truth in worship? Take your worship folder. I know that in the worship of Westminster, it's probably easy to see we have this 20-page booklet every week and maybe to get lost in it sometime. But I want you to not only learn from the tree of life, I want you to live its truth in our worship service. If you turn to page 2, 3, and 4, you see what I call the praise cycle of our worship. There are four cycles to the worship of Westminster. There's the praise cycle, the renewal cycle, the commitment cycle, and the consecration, consummation cycle of worship. In this, in the first circle here, the praise circle, you know what we're doing, the goal of worship here? For some of you, you know, you come and you say, why do you talk to each other by having responsive readings in worship? Why do you pray so much? Why do you sing so much? Well, in that first cycle, the whole goal is to get our hearts fixed on the reference point that is to be adored in worship, and that is God Himself. To remove our attention from other things and to put our attention on God. And so what we do as we begin in worship is we think about it. We think God's greatness clear. We speak God's greatness clear. We pray God's greatness clear. And then we sing God's greatness together. I want you to see that. Notice there on page 3 in your worship folder. You know, when Tim plays the musical meditation, it's easy to rejoice in the beauty of that. But Tim gets the worship folder before, and he thinks about the theme of worship that day. And it's about putting our hearts on God. You notice when we read the musical meditation as you prepare your heart to worship, what's it focused on this morning? The very character of God, isn't it? When we recited together Psalm 47, 1 through 6 this morning, as we gave our sacrifice of praise, what was it focused upon? But the glory of God, and we are to sing His praise. When the pastor prayed it, when we sing, "Holy, holy, holy," what captivates your heart? When we proclaim, "We come in Christ alone," what captivates us but the character of God? The reason I want you to see that is that the cycle of worship begins with God's praise. It begins with God's adoration. That's our goal. It's not to just have words on a page, but it's to have hearts transformed to the glory of God. Why? Because as we live worship, we adore His greatness. But the goal is not just what you do in that 5 or 10 minutes it takes us to get through that part of the worship. It's about taking liturgy to life. Now, liturgy may not be a common word to you, but every church has a liturgy. Every church has a flow of their worship service. Some are very simple, some are more complex. But the goal of worship is to take liturgy to life. To take this hour and a half of gathered worship into the 24/7 of your week. And the goal in coming first to praise is to set that reference point with God so that we adore God all in all things here. And we can adore God in everything there. When we come and we set our hearts upon God, we declare our allegiances. Our liturgy is to declare our allegiance to God. He is first. So that as we go into the week that God gives, we can declare our allegiance to God in everything. We proclaim it in worship. We live it in life. That's the goal of worship as we come to God, as we come before Him this morning. In worship, we develop our worship muscles. Here's the workout for going into life and living with fitness to the glory of God. So then I want you to see this morning that the goal, the first goal of worship, because of God's perfect creation, because that resonates in our hearts, our first goal in worship is to see that worship stimulates divine adoration. Worship should stimulate in your heart divine adoration. Do you come to adore God? To make much of God? To rejoice in God when you enter the service? Is that the foremost thought on your mind? You know, to take liturgy to life, to take the hour and a half to go to the... When you enter, this is what I want you to see this morning. As you enter, the first call of worship, the cycle of praise, is a call to enter realizing that you are participants. That you are to participate actively in the worship of God. And so you need to enter the service of worship expecting to participate in the glory of God. Not the musicians or the ministers who lead in worship. We lead in worship. You know, in the New Covenant Church, Peter grabs it this way. As he marks out who we are in 1 Peter 2, 9, he says that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. You know what the object of the priest in the Old Testament worship was? The Old Testament priest was the lead worshiper. He was the one who drew others to the right worship of God. Now think about what Peter's saying there again as you apply this to your heart. What is the goal of worship for us this morning? We are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. So who's the lead worshiper? You are. I am. We together, we are the lead worshipers. We draw our hearts to God. Because part of the beauty of the New Testament church is that we are a part of the priesthood of believers. We are a part of those who are set apart to His glory to praise Him. So worship is active because worship is adoring God. You know, the first thing we do in worship, in that praise cycle, is we come and we acknowledge, God, You are God and I am not. God, You are great and I am in need. Do you ever think of worship that way? Do you ever think of worship as that my first goal in worship is to give God His right position? The first goal of worship is to see God as He is, and that means I will see His greatness. God, You are God, and I am not. I'm not here, Lord, merely to take. I'm here to give. To give You the glory rightfully due Your name. That's God's goal in worship. That's God's goal for us as we come to worship. And that in that, we can come and worship Him, express our loyalties to Him, and exit into His world to expand the wonder of Christ in our life. Because here we see the dominion of God, we can extend the dominion of God. You know, about 6 months ago, I guess, sometime in September, it was one of those sweltering September days. I can't get used to summer in September. And it was one of those days, and somebody said, what's most difficult about, you know, it was just kind of a strand of conversation, what's most difficult about being in Texas as a transplant? I said, it's that you only have two seasons, summer and a little bit of winter. And they said, no, Wade, you got it all wrong. There's not two seasons here. There are four seasons here in Texas. I said, yeah, what are they? They said, hot, hotter, hottest, and winter. Four seasons, hot, hotter, hottest, and winter. I can't tell you this last week how delighted I was that spring came. Easily for me, spring is my favorite season here in Texas. It's just the freshness of it. And, you know, I'm thinking about this passage in God's creation, and I'm walking around in God's creation this last week, and I couldn't help but rejoice in all that God gives. You know, the sky was just a little bit bluer last week. Did you notice? The wildflowers began to sprout last week. On my trip home and on my trip here, I get to see the beauty of the bluebonnets and the other wildflowers that I don't know all their names. I tried to look them up this morning. Do you know how many wildflowers there are in Texas? Dozens upon dozens. You know, it's just the flowers were beautiful. You know, the sun just seems a little bit crisper and larger because of the clean crispness of the air. It's the beauty of God's creation. I'm thankful for spring. But, you know, as I was studying this week, this is the thought that came to me. Wait, it's not sufficient to be thankful for creation. You must be thankful for the Creator. You know, every good gift I received and looking at God and His creation came not by just celebrating creation, but by celebrating the One who gave creation. So as I looked at the flowers, you know what made the bluebonnets more special this year? Is knowing the One who made the bluebonnets. As I rejoiced as my son was playing t-ball, walking around in the cool breeze this week. You know, as I was thankful for the cool breeze, it wasn't just the breeze itself. It was the one who gave the breeze. This is what I want you to see. Yeah, I was in a small group in our men's retreat this weekend, and we were talking about God. And so we got to talking about taking care of our lawn. And one of the guys who's here, he said, yeah, I call the first time I mow my grass at the beginning of spring, I call that Dominion Saturday. I like it. Dominion Saturday. The dominion of worship is taken into the dominion of the world because God rules. This is my Father's world. And as we enter worship, we enter to praise Him, to adore His name. And as we exit, we enter His world to see His dominion and to delight in it. The praise of God here should be made manifest as we go forth into His world and to adore Him. That's the goal of worship. One of the primary goals of worship is to begin with what God has made. And to see how God is remaking it. It is still God's world. And that is our joy, to see the goodness of God. You see, the first tree, the tree of promise that's there in the garden in verse 2:9, and out of the ground, Genesis 2:9, out of the ground the Lord made spring up every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. Now that word in the Hebrew, in the midst of the garden, means it was the center focal point of the garden. The tree of life. The abundance of God's life. That was the very center focal point of the Garden of Eden. God made life good. And if we want to enjoy God's good life, we must see Him as our reference point, and we must start there. The first tree that governs our worship. The tree of life and provision, because God is the true reference point of our worship. Secondly, I want you to see, we'll do this one a little more quickly, the tree of loss and sin. It comes in the same verse there. God set up two trees in this garden that was lush and full. He set up the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And in chapter 2, verse 9, He sets up the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is the tree of sin and loss. The tree of the fall. Now, wouldn't you like to live life with one command? To have everything go God's way, to your enjoyment, and have one command. Do not eat, right? What is God's first sermon to Adam? Look in Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17. Here's God's first sermon. God's first sermon to Adam is this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Now notice, what does God give Adam and Eve? Everything. Their very heart's desire. Why is the tree of knowledge and good and evil there? Because there is an infinite distinction between Creator and creation. Even though the image of God is on us, there is an infinite distinction between us and God. Is there not? God is still God. And so they had a command to follow. They had a command to follow, but they had one command. And God preached a sermon about it, right? But who's the next to come and preach the sermon? You know what we learn from this tree? To learn from the tree of loss and sin is that we need to be careful whose sermon we listen to. You need to be careful to what sermons you're listening to in the world, because somebody's always preaching. Every time you walk into the workplace and have a conversation, somebody's preaching. Every time you turn on the television and watch, somebody's preaching. Every time you come to church, somebody's preaching. And there are two types of sermons. There's the sermons of God and there's the sermons of the serpent. But you are being preached at all over the place in your world. We live in a high-tech, low-touch world, and there are sermons going all the time. Notice, God preaches. His is a proclamation. Do not eat. Why? Because I've given you everything to show my goodness to you. And then the sermon of Satan. You want to see Satan's first sermon? You want to see the first sermon that Satan ever preached? Look at Genesis 3. This is what the tree, learning from the tree what it means to us. Notice there in Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, now his sermon is dialogical, not proclamation. That's a new way of communication, right? It's the dialogical sermon. Let's have a conversation. But this is really Satan's sermon. Maybe I should explain a sermon. You know what a sermon is, right? A sermon is where someone tries to convince you of a belief. Did you know that's what a sermon is? Every time you come and hear the Word of God, it is to convince you how you must believe so that you will live a certain way, right? That's why I can call it God's sermon. See the greatness of what I give you? Don't eat from this tree. God was providing for His people. But notice, here comes Satan's dialogical sermon here. The first sermon that Satan preaches that's recorded in Scripture, at least. He comes to the woman there in halfway through verse 1 and he says, He said to the woman, Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may not eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden. We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden. But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. No, you know, he's trying to convince her here, right? You will not surely die, for God knows. Notice how he questions the very goodness of God here in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, all preaching comes with a promise, by the way. And what's the promise that Satan brings? What does the serpent bring? You can live apart from God, right? This tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me ask you a question. What good thing did Adam and Eve not know? What good thing did Adam and Eve not have? God was good to them. But the tree was the sign of the overthrow of the rule of God. What is really Satan calling them to believe? You could be God in yourself. It's the tree of the fall, the tree of sin and loss. It's the tree of destruction. Why? Because what we learn from this tree is we need to be careful who we listen to. Who do you listen to? And when you listen, whether it's to me, you know, don't just take me for granted. Search your Scriptures as to what the preacher says here, whoever it is in this pulpit. Who do you listen to? Do you listen to the words of the godly? Or do you listen to the words of the serpent? You see, that's what we're called to learn to the tree, but how do we live that out in our worship service? What I want you to see is that we do try to live that out in our worship service. If you turn in your bulletin again, turn to pages 4 and 5. Notice there, we try to live it out, 5 and 6, in the way we renew covenant with God as we come and we confess our sins. Now, let me be honest with you. When people come to worship with us for the first time, in the first 6 months, when people ask me questions about worship, the most question I get most often is, why do you confess your sins out loud? You know, it's interesting for people who stick and stay here 2 or 3 years, when they make comments about worship, you know what the comment I get, which is most common about our worship 2 years after people have been here? I am so thankful that we confess our sins together. Now, isn't that interesting? You know why I think that is? It's because we live in a culture that tells us to deny sin, deny sin, deny sin. But we live with a Savior who says, give it to me, give it to me, give it to me. And this is what I want you to understand. Have you come to the place where you see how wonderful it is to be able to give your sin to Jesus again and again? Is that not part of the beauty of our worship? To know that Jesus died for us and He took our sin, and that sin by sin, we are not to run and hide from God. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden, right? Did it work? Absolutely not. The goal is not in sin is not to run from God. The goal in sin is to run to God. So we confess our sin corporately together. That's the general confession that you spoke. But then there's opportunity for specific confession as we do it silently. And then there's the word of gospel so that we can rejoice. You know, in that renewal cycle, that's what it is. It's a call to confess our sins so that we can receive God's grace. We're really asking you to do three things as you come. To relent. To realize that you can't purchase your own salvation. There's nothing that is do-it-yourself about our salvation. We must rest in Jesus. But then we not only to relent, but to repent. You need to, you know, Martin Luther, in his first thesis of the ones he tacked on the Wittenberg door, the first one was, repentance is all of life. It really is a good understanding of the gospel. Again and again, we run to Jesus. Repentance is an acknowledgement that my sin is sin. God knows that you didn't hide it from Him. You may be trying to hide it from yourself, but you're not hiding it from God, so repent. And then rejoice. That's why we sing the hymn we sing. A rejoicing in the forgiveness of God. You see, that is the gospel to us. That God stimulates our hearts by reminding us that in His worship we are to repent, confess, and receive the goodness of God. It is the joy of worship. You know, Al Mohler wrote an article this week. Al Mohler is a president of a seminary. He wrote an article this week referencing another article. The Ellison Research Group did some research on whether Americans believe in sin. Do you believe in sin? You know, 87% of Americans believe that sin exists. That was higher than I thought it would be. But he went on to talk about how Americans tend to respond to sin. 87% people believe that there is sin in the world, but it's very interesting. Most Americans don't believe that they commit sin. You know why? Because we want to redefine sin. I'll leave the survey for you to read it yourself, but the clear thing in the survey is that sin is not looked at something that God defines. In our culture, in our world, in our America, sin is looked at something that we define. But it is the opposite, isn't it? Sin is what God says it is. And our hearts need to see the joy of God, and so repentance becomes a joy. You see, worship is hard work because it's heart work. You know, I know some of you, you're ready to take up the argument you had in the car on the way here, right? When you leave here, you had an argument with your spouse or your friend or whoever you came with, and it's unresolved, and you're likely to go out and forget everything that was said here and begin that argument again, right? You know what you need to do now? Repent. You're much more of the problem than you think you are, I promise. Repentance is God's call, and it is His gift to you. You know, some of you, when you come this morning, it's hard. You're hamstrung in hearing the grace of God. You know why? Because you want to control God. You want to follow God, but really you want to follow God on your terms. You know what God's call is to you this morning? Repent. He is God, and He will not share His prominence. Repent. You will receive His grace. He gives good things to His children. Don't try to control Him. Maybe your problem this morning, what's hard to repent of, is your cowardice. You know God has called you to step out in faith and to follow Him, but you really don't want to go because you're not sure you can truly trust. You know what God's call for us is in our cowardice? To repent. For some of you, you have contempt for God. You don't realize that it's contempt for God. But you really want to be the boss and you don't want to follow God. And so you just kind of sidetrack God and you say, I'll deal with you later. I'll deal with you later. Maybe in a year I'll consider the claims of Christ. Let's call it what it is. It really is contempt for the blessings that God gives in salvation. Where do you begin? You repent. You can't outrun God, beloved. It's the beauty of the gospel to us this morning, and it's the good thing of the gospel. You can't outrun God. You know, God comes, and He does curse man for the fall, right? Man's got to work hard in this world. Is there any man in this room who doesn't say, my work is toil? And woman has to suffer the pains of childbirth and her husband all her days, right? What's the curse of the woman? In childbirth, you will struggle, you will have pain, and you will want your husband's position all your day. You will struggle with your husband all your day. It's not new. It began at the fall. But you know, amidst all that, amidst the curse that came because of sin, there was this great word of grace. God made it a holy war because man descended into sin. It looked at that moment of the fall as if Satan had won. Just like at the point of the cross, it looked like Satan had won. And yet it was there that God declared His sure victory. God put hostility, holy hostility, right there in His world so that people would be saved. So that you wouldn't delight in the world, but have opportunity to delight in Jesus. Notice there in Genesis 3:15, and we'll close with this, the first promise of the gospel comes here. God says to the serpent, He curses him for his sermon, and He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, speaking of Jesus, it's singular there, He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who will win? Jesus will win. All this world is about who does your loyalty belong to. Our loyalty belongs to Christ, and worship is a celebration of our allegiance. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the good gifts you have given us in Christ, and I ask, Father, as you draw us to the table, that you would remind our hearts of how we need you. That creation would remind us of the greatness of God, your creation would remind us of the greatness of God, and that our fall, our run from you in sin would remind us of our need of Christ. And Father, next time as we see the beauties of Christ, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to rest in the Savior, and to delight in your glory. For we praise you for the gift of worship, as we praise you for the gift of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.